Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 16, and we are really near the end of this epistle. Romans chapter 16, and we'll be reading verses 17 through 20a. We will not read all of 20, only half of 20. Romans chapter 16, verse 17. The apostle writes, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, or Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we have the great honor and privilege to come and to worship such a great God. God who has sent to us a Savior in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we sing. We sing with our hearts. And, Lord, we worship you with our lives. And I pray that now as we come to worship you through your holy word, I pray that, Father, your spirit would illumine our hearts. That, Lord, you would transform our minds. That, Lord, you would sanctify us. Lord, teach us more of who you are, more of how great you are. That we might, Lord, trust and depend more on you. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. The Puritan pastor, Richard Baxter, having been eradicated from the preaching lectern of his church and removed from the fellowship of the saints, he writes these words. "He lacks not friends that hath thy love and may converse and walk with thee. And with thy saints here and above, with whom forever I must be. In the communion of the saints is wisdom, safety, and delight. And when my heart declines and faints, it's raised by their heat and light. As for my friends, they are not lost, the several vessels of thy fleet, though parted now by tempest tossed, shall safely in the haven meet. Still we are centered all in thee, members, though distant, of one head. In the same family we be, by the same faith and spirit led. Before thy throne we daily meet, as joint petitioners to thee. In spirit we each other greet, and shall again each other see." It was a poem turned into a hymn, dated December 3rd, 1663, with the following abbreviated note: "When I was silenced, and when I was cast out." In what is called the Great Ejection, Richard Baxter and his fellow Puritan ministers were banished from their churches for not following the required rules of worship found in the Book of Common Prayer by the Church of England. And the result, pastors were separated from their parishes. But more so, pastors were separated from their people. But the Puritan comfort was this, that the fellowship of God's people was abiding and eternal. That Christian friends, as he writes, could never forever be lost. As we turn our attention and eyes to Romans chapter 16, it's this unbreakable communion that the apostle shared with his companions of faith. The apostle, as he completes his magnificent exposition of the gospel, he closes his letter to the Roman church by greeting his close friends here. But I want you to notice that this final greeting doesn't finish the letter. Final greetings are followed by final instructions, which is to say that the last word here in Romans, it has not been given yet. There's more teaching on the way. There are instructions here that the church needs to hear. And it's imperative that they listen, because the first four words here in verse 17, they signal to us that this is a matter of grave importance. The phrase here, "I appeal to you," occurs in pivotal points or transitions all throughout Romans. After providing the pure doctrine of the gospel in the first 11 chapters of Romans, we're told in chapter 12, verse 1, he says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." What is so important? That we respond to the gospel call in worship by giving the whole of ourselves in sacrifice to God. When the apostle reveals his plan to travel and trek 3,000 miles in giving the monetary offering to the church in Jerusalem, as we saw back in chapter 15, and then to see these believers back in Rome, he writes in chapter 15, verse 30, he says, "I appeal to you by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit to strive together with me in your prayers on my behalf." What is so important? That you pray for me. That you plead and make an urgent petition to God on my behalf as I travel 3,000 miles. And in all these appeals, there is a deep sense of urgency here. You must worship, Romans 12. You must pray, Romans 15. And as we now come to chapter 16, again, these four words here, they signal to us an urgent appeal. Look down in your Bibles to verse 17. "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught." What is so important? That they listen to the warning. There's a warning given to these Christian believers. There's a warning that these Christian believers must listen to and then respond accordingly. And so you see here, as you look at the bigger picture, you notice how these cheerful greetings in chapter 16, they now turn to a serious warning. The kiss of brotherly affection is followed by words of urgent caution. The warmth of love between believers is met with really a dark, cold reality. Well, what is the warning? Well, before I answer the question, and you all know, let me provide for you an outline for these verses here in 17 through 20 to give you the big picture here. In verses 17 and 18, we're given a word of warning. And in verse 19, we have a word of encouragement. And then in verse 20, we have a word of promise. Well, we begin with the warning. What is the warning? We read in verse 17, "Watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you have been taught." There are people who cause divisions. There are people who teach a false theology of the gospel. There are people who want to do bad things to God's people. There are people who want to deliberately hurt the church. So what are these Christians to whom the apostle writes to, and what are we as Christians to do? Well, the apostle says, he says, be watchful. And the word he uses here is the word scopeo. As a microscope looks into things that are small, as a telescope looks into things that are in space, what's called for here is a scope that looks for church dividers and church dissenters. The Christian life necessitates that we be watchful, vigilant Christians. You comb through every New Testament epistle and you will find the imperative phrases, be watchful, watch out, or keep alert, stay alert, keep away, look out, test, judge, know. There is to be in the Christian a biblical awareness of what is good and what is bad. And in this case, people who cause division to the fellowship. We ought to watch out for these people. We ought to keep an eye on these people. What the apostle tells us in these final instructions is very serious. That we need to be spiritually discerning Christians. To be ignorant and to be naive in these matters is to the detriment of the church. Now, as we watch for these people, where should we be looking? I think that's a good question to ask. Where should we be looking? We look out for people who come into our church and for people within our church wanting to destroy the unity of the church. People who cause friction and faction come from the outside of the church and they come from the inside of the church. Notice verse 17 doesn't say, watch out for those outside of the church who cause division, nor does he say, watch out for those inside of the church, but he says, watch out for those who cause division. Church dividers and church disruptors come from both the outside and they come from the inside. Which means there can be some even now, right here in this room. But the more important question is, when they come from the outside, and when they come from the inside, and they act to deceive and defraud, the bigger question is, will you know it? Will you know it? Will you be able to see it and identify it for what it is? How can we, the church, make out these church defrauders who come to hurt the church? Notice verse 17. They create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. One of the primary ways they create obstacles is that they teach false doctrine. They promote a doctrine that is different. The most repeated warning to the early church was to watch out for false teachers who teach false doctrine. Now, why is that so catastrophic to the church? It's because, as you know, doctrine matters in the Christian life. Doctrine and practice are not two separate things, but rather doctrine and practice, they go hand in hand. If we are to live rightly, we need to think rightly. Leave your finger here and very quickly turn to Proverbs chapter 8. We'll turn right back, but I just want you to see this verse and not just read it to you. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 10. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 10. Solomon writes, take my instruction instead of silver, and take my knowledge rather than choice gold, for wisdom is better than jewels. Notice that instruction and knowledge here in Proverbs are synonymous for doctrine. And you see, doctrine is given here in the context of gaining wisdom. Wisdom throughout Scripture, if you don't know, doesn't have to do with intelligence, but rather faithfulness. Faithfully living according to God's will. That's wisdom. If you remember going through the book of James, that's what he talks about there. Wisdom, faithfully living according to God's will. Doctrine enables us to live faithfully as Christian believers. Without right doctrine, God is not worshipped rightly. We are those who worship in spirit and in truth. The gospel contains doctrine. It's what the whole of Romans argues, that justification is not by works, but by faith. There are propositional truths to the gospel. Without such, there is no gospel. God is holy. Humanity is sinful. Sin is damning. God's righteousness is saving. Jesus Christ is Savior. To unaccept those truths is to unaccept the gospel. And so doctrine matters to the church. 1 Timothy chapter 3 says that the church of the living God is a pillar and buttress of truth. I think it was at the first retreat of what was called Living Word Fellowship at the time that the church, I remember, decided to rename the church to Pillar Baptist Church, because we wanted this verse to help define our church. And so we are to be watchful of those who teach that which is contrary to what we've been taught. Now, I want to say something here that's very important to understand. not only does false doctrine divide the church, but right doctrine divides as well. Right doctrine draws a line in the sand between doctrine that is true and biblical and doctrine that is false and wrong. But I want you to notice that the kind of doctrine that disrupts the unity of the church in verse 17 is false doctrine. Those who create obstacles contrary to that which you've been taught. False doctrine divides the unity of the church by staining the purity of the church. Whereas right doctrine, hear this, divides for the sake of unity and for the sake of the church's purity. There is a good dividing, and there's a bad dividing. The good divides for the purity of the church and the gospel. The bad divides to create disharmony by discrediting the gospel. How do we identify those who cause divisions in the church? By their false doctrine. Now here's another important question that we have to ask. How will that false doctrine come from the outside of the church? And how will that false doctrine come from the inside of? That's very important to ask. Well, let's begin with the outside. How will false doctrine come into our church from the outside? Not through a person identifying themselves as a false teacher, because false teachers don't do that. They are wolves disguised as sheep, Scripture tells us. They will come disguised as sheep, disguised as being a Christian believer. But again, coming in to indoctrinate the church deceptively. Now, as I was thinking through this, and of course I'm thinking about our church, I think at Pillar Baptist Church that is going to be very hard to do. And the reason why I believe that is because I think about the membership process. It helps protect us from that. And another reason why I think that a false teacher will find it difficult to work within this church is because I myself, I trust in my elders and my pastors to identify false teaching and to protect me personally from it. I think Pastor Eric and Pastor Dave and our elder Basil can more than adequately shield our church from doctrinal error and heresy. I mean, this whole week, the elders and the pastors, we attended this conference, and that's why we didn't have midweek. And it was on the inerrancy of Scripture, that the Bible is without error or fault, that the Word of God really is the very words of God. And so thank you, church, for allowing the elders and pastors to attend that. And you see what that does? It helps maintain and keep the unity and the purity of our church. It helps keep our church doctrinally guarded. And I think, as I look at our pastors and elders, I think they do that very well. I think they really do. But you know, to be honest, I think the way in which false doctrine will penetrate our church is not in the form of false teaching, but rather in the form of false living. As doctrine affects life, the same can be said when you turn that phrase around. Life affects doctrine, right? And I think we are more susceptible to false doctrine when we begin to live unfaithfully. Do you know how the love of the world will come to overtake the love of God in this church? It will come through people. It's when we decide that friendship with the world is preferable to friendship with God. And so the way false doctrine comes into the church is not so much through an identifiable false teacher, but rather through your life. You then become the carrier of the disease. The disease of disunity, which comes to kill the corporate body. How will false doctrine infect this church? When holiness is compromised in your life, when sin is made light of, when you lust after the things of the flesh, when the patterns of this world become your pattern, when the Word of God is confessed as living and active, but lived as a dead book that sits in your house collecting dust only to be brushed off every Sunday. That's how false doctrine will come into Pillar Baptist Church. And you see, in that sense, you become the false teacher, bearing the false doctrine. And rather than giving the believers here a holy kiss, you give them a poisonous one, because you come to kill the body. And don't even for a second, Christian, think that it won't happen here. The question is, are you starting to love the world more than Jesus Christ? How is the world smooth-talking you? How is the world flattering you to turn away from a love of Christ? Look at verse 18. That's how false teachers work. And that's how the world will work to get you. How is your heart inclined to be deceived? You have to ask yourself, Christian, in what areas in my life am I naive? Is it reputation? Or is it money? Is it sexual immorality? What is it? And really, the way in which false doctrine assaults the church is not so much from the outside, and as we look through this, it's really from the inside, right? How is division caused in the church from the inside? It's when you begin to gossip and smear the reputation of other believers, when you refuse to welcome and receive other believers as Christ has welcomed you, when the church elders and church pastors don't humble themselves before church members, when church members don't humble themselves and submit to church elders and pastors, when you find yourself dissatisfied and discontent with the church, when your first instinct is to spot all her errors, the apostle warns us, watch out for those who cause divisions. Who should you then be watchful for? The answer is yourself. You ought to be watchful of yourself. How are you going to divide and disrupt the unity and harmony of this church? I had to ask myself, does this spirit reside in me? What are my tendencies? I mean, have I already even tried to hurt this church? Well, how can you prevent yourself from being a church divider? And Pastor Eric read it in our call to worship. Here's what the apostle told young Timothy. He said in 1 Timothy 3:16, keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching, what you believe. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. You keep a close watch on yourself. When you examine your own heart and you simply ask the question, do I love Jesus Christ and do I desire to serve him and his people? There in that moment you will have an answer. You see, what's characteristic of false teachers is this, verse 18. For such persons do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ or the Lord Christ, but they serve their own appetites. Church dividers, church dissenters desire to serve themselves. And they know nothing about serving Jesus Christ. And they know nothing about serving other people. The NASB says here, for such men are slaves. They're slaves. Not of the Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. They are slaves. Are you a slave to yourself? Meaning all you really care about at the end of the day is yourself. And the majority of the people in this room, you might like one or two people here, but the majority of people here in this room, they don't really matter to you. Well, let me tell you then. The spirit of a false teacher resides in you. And the apostle says this, you need to get out. He tells believers to put you out. Verse 17 says, avoid them. Avoid them. Don't even confront them. Avoid them. Christians are to stay away from you. Church dividers desire, verse 18, to fulfill their own appetites. They fill their own fleshly and selfish desires. Literally, it says here, to fill their own bellies. Reformed commentator William Hendrickson, he writes, we either serve the Lord Jesus Christ and note the fullness of his glorious title, the Lord Christ, or we serve ourselves. To do both at the same time is impossible. We pledge our allegiance to the one, to the other. How do you know if you have the spirit of a false teacher, if you have no love for Jesus Christ and his people, but only yourself? Yet like sheep among wolves, you linger in the fellowship of the church. God takes very seriously those who try to defraud his church. I think about Ananias and Sapphira back in Acts chapter 5 when they lied to the people of God because of their own selfish desires. Youth students, I have a question for you, Isaiah and Hannah. You remember what happened to Ananias and Sapphira? What did God do to them? Remember they lied? They sold the stuff and they kept the money, but they said that they sold all of it and gave all the money. What did God do to them? Remember? He killed them. God killed them. He killed them. He doesn't mess around. He takes very seriously those who try to defraud his church. One author writes, in the early church, Christians considered false teaching more dangerous than martyrdom. And he said it's because martyrdom could never really kill you, whereas false teaching always will. And so, Christian, let us be watchful for those who cause divisions, create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. That's why what happens here, what happens as we sit around the Word of God, is so important. That's why it's so important that as I preach, you engage yourself. I remember when Pastor Dave came to one of our retreats and he talked about expository hearing, expository listening. Notice a word of warning then is followed by a word of encouragement, verse 19. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. The apostle, he commends and he encourages these believers that to this point in time, they have not given themselves over to false teachers. Their obedience is recognized. Their obedience, it's known. What the apostle rejoices over is the fact that these Christians have stayed, they have stayed faithful. Now, leave your finger here and turn with me to Romans chapter 1, verse 8. Romans chapter 1, verse 8. And let's go all the way back to the beginning of this letter. In Romans chapter 1, verse 8, you'll notice that he encouraged the church. Back in chapter 1 also, he says in verse 8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. And so you see in chapter 1, he commends them of their faith. And then now in chapter 16, he commends them for their obedience that is known to all. So they had faith proclaimed in all the world, and now obedience that is known to all. In other words, faith is described as obedience, and obedience is described as faith. How will we keep the purity and the unity of our church? When we remain faithful, when we obey Jesus and his commands. It's important that we give ourselves to the Word of God and obey the Word of God. Now notice when you come to verse 19 that in giving this word of encouragement here in chapter 16, he gives one last instruction. He says, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. What is the apostle intending to mean here? that he wants us to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. I think about Romans 12:9, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. What is he intending to mean here? I look at that saying and it seems a little parabolic, right? And that's because it was Jesus who said in Matthew 10:16 to his disciples, he said, remember he said, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. And so he said, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Here he says, I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. As these disciples were sent out, Jesus told them, know what is good. Hold fast to what is good. Stay away from what is evil. And I think that's what the apostle is intending to mean here in chapter 16. But I think he wants to say it by alluding not only to the Gospels, to Matthew, but I think by taking us back to the beginning. I think that he wants us to go back to Genesis, specifically the fall. Would you now turn to Genesis chapter 3 and we'll spend some time here? Genesis chapter 3. The apostle, he is getting this from somewhere. And I don't think at the end of the day it's Matthew. I think it's Genesis. I think he wants us to go back to the account of the fall. Genesis chapter 3. Let me read for us verses 1 through 5. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And here's what he says. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What did the accuser say to Eve in verse 5? He says, you won't die. Because God knows that when you eat that little fruit, your eyes, it's going to be opened. And you will be like him. And he doesn't want that. And you will know good and evil. Well, how did Eve respond? Look at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired, and watch this, to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. She thought of herself as being wise. She thought of herself as being one who was very smart and wise. But she wasn't so wise, was she? When the apostle says, be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil, he's saying this. He's wanting us to look back to the fall and look at Eve's mistake. And he's saying, don't imitate the fall. It's because there at the fall, though she thought of herself as being wise, what was lost? Her innocence. And what was inescapable was the fact that she could no longer be innocent as to what was evil. Because you see, she herself now, along with the man, they were evil. Yes, her eyes were open, but now openly wanting sin. You see, paradise was lost at the fall. Well, then the question is, how do we go back to being wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil? How do we go back? The gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why the apostle is so intent that no one defraud these Christians of the gospel. You see, it's the gospel that reopens the gates of paradise and brings fallen men and women back to Eden itself. As God rested the man in the garden, as it says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, that rest is recovered through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The only way in which we will be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil is if Jesus brings us back to Eden, if Jesus brings us back into sacred fellowship with God. You see, non-Christian, are you on the outside looking in? I would implore you to come to God through Jesus Christ. That you would come to the Savior who paid the retribution for sin, for fallen Eves and fallen Adams like yourself. That you would come to the Redeemer who is able to bring sinners back to God. That you would repent and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. And here's the thing. This gospel comes to you not only through my words, but through the words of God. I want you to see something here. As the word of encouragement now turns to a word of promise. Stay here in Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve disobeyed and fell, he pronounced judgment upon them. Remember that? He pronounced judgment upon them, the man and the woman. But he also pronounced judgment upon the serpent. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." Look at verse 15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." You see, the first gospel sermon was given in Genesis chapter 3 in verse 14 and 15, and of all creatures, to the serpent. Theologians call it the proto-evangelium, meaning the first announcement of the gospel. You see, when you look at verse 14 and 15, God declared that there would be three conflicts. The first between the serpent and the woman. The second between the serpent's offspring and the woman's offspring. And the third between the serpent and a person described in verse 15 as he. He. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." How then did the serpent bruise his heel? When he crucified him upon the cross. When he executed Jesus Christ through wicked and evil men. That's how he bruised his heel. This is a conflict between Satan himself and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how did he now bruise his head? By giving himself to be crucified upon the cross. By humbling himself even to the point of death, even death on a cross, and 3 days following, resurrecting from the grave. Reformed theologian John Gerstner, he writes this quote, "Satan was majestically triumphant in this battle. He had nailed Jesus to the cross. The prime object of all his striving through all the ages was achieved. But he failed. For the prophecy which had said that he would indeed bruise the seed of the woman had also said that his head would be crushed by Christ's heel. Thus, while Satan was celebrating his triumph in battle over the Son of God, the full weight of the atonement accomplished by the crucifixion, which the devil had effected, came down on him, and he realized that all this time so far from successfully battling against the Almighty, he had actually been carrying out the purposes of the all-wise God. In other words, you see, he failed to see that as Jesus took the place of sinners, bearing their punishment and shame, that he, the servant, would have his power broken in the process and realize his defeat. Theologian Jonathan Edwards, he says, Satan was the greatest blockhead the world has ever known. The apostle writes in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, God forgave us of all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. What's the word of promise? It's the promise of salvation. Now turn back to Romans chapter 16, and we'll finish verse 20. And there you'll see why I believe he's looking at Genesis chapter 3. What does he say in verse 20? The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. This is the promise of our ultimate deliverance, the promise of our final salvation from sin and death and the devil. Martin Luther, in writing the battle cry of the Reformation through the hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, he writes, His rage, Satan's rage, we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. And it's one that is achieved in and only through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to end with this. Notice in verse 20, there seems to be a paradox here. The God of peace will do what? The God of peace will crush Satan. You don't think the God of peace will do something like that, right? The God of peace will crush, destroy Satan under your feet. In other words, the God of peace, Christian, is a violent God. He does anything and everything violent to save us, to bring us peace. Peace with him. And even violence upon his very own son to accomplish his perfect purpose. Isn't that amazing? Christian, do you believe that promise? The better question is, Christian, are you continuing to believe in that promise? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the promises contained in your word. We thank you that you promised to us salvation, final, full salvation. That you promised to rescue us and redeem us and to save us completely all the way through, from beginning to end. And Father, I pray that, Lord, we would continue to trust you. That, Father, we would continue to, Lord, worship you, to lift you up. Lord, we would continue to fix our eyes and look to you. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.